Good morning, everyone. Thank you. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. As you're turning there, just a couple things that I did want to mention. We're going to pray for Paul and Janet and Emma, for the Arnstein family where Paul lost his mom. Thankfully, she came to know the Lord just a short time before she passed. So difficult time, but a reunion awaits. Also, I just want to wish everyone a happy 4th. I'm just so thankful to live in this country. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else in the world. And God has chosen for us to be here, and we are blessed to be here. So I'm just so thankful. So happy 4th to everyone. Happy 250th. Let's start in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26. We're just going to read through verse 30 for right now, and then we'll pray. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people." Let's pray. Father, we do come before you this morning. And Father, we do lift up Paul, Janet, Emma, Lord, the whole Arnstein family, Lord, as they go through this difficult time. Please strengthen them, Lord, encourage them. We thank you that Paul's mom is with you, Lord, and we just pray that you would, again, just minister during this time as this upcoming week goes by, Lord, and every day after, Lord. And we also, Lord, do praise you that you've given us the ability to live here, Lord, in this country at this time, Lord, in freedom. We praise you for that, that we can gather this way on a Sunday morning, Lord. Father, we thank you for all the things that you've blessed this country with over the years. And Lord, you know exactly where we're at right now and what we need. Lord, we need you. Father, we need revival. Lord, we need your Spirit to be poured out in a way that would glorify you, Lord. So we pray for that. And we lift up the teaching of your word today, Lord, that it would honor you and it would bless you and glorify you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please say hello to someone before you sit down. I just want to say thank you to everyone that was praying as I took some time off with my family over the last few weeks. It was just a blessed time for us, a time to just be, just rest and get refreshed, spend time together. It was a blessed time. We have a new family member in the Hanlon household, Sully Hanlon, our little new mini Australian Shepherd. He's Sully if he's good, he's Sullivan if he's bad. So we are blessed to have him. And again, as much as I enjoyed the time away, I was praying for you, I was praying for the services, I was dying to get back, really. So I'm so happy to be able to be back and to get back into this book. As we've taken some weeks off here, just by way of refresher, especially if you're new here, as we've gone through this epistle to the Hebrews, we know, generally speaking, the author is talking with people, Jewish people, who had come to know the Lord. We're going to see that they had been enlightened. They understood who the Lord was, but now they were at a place that they were thinking of going back to Judaism as things may have become difficult. So the Holy Spirit prompts the author. We don't know who it is. He prompts the author to have him pen a letter to these people and let them know the importance of Jesus and who he is and what he's done in their lives. They knew who he was, and it was like a refresher for them, and he was warning them. And last time we met, remember, we had gotten to the place in up to really verse 19 of this same chapter that is basically this summation. I'm going to quickly read through some of these verses. But the author says in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, in having a high priest over the house of God." So this is almost like a summation of the things that they've been learning, that Jesus was greater than the angels. He was greater than Aaron, a different high priest. He was greater, brought in a greater, more lasting rest for the children of Israel. He was greater than Moses. All these ways in which Jesus was greater. And now also, remember, we had looked at the fact that due to the fact that Jesus died, resurrected, ascended into heaven, now we have access to the throne of God by his blood. And the author is reminding these people of that, and then he tells them essentially three encouragements towards them. He first tells them in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The author wants them to now draw near. Because of this access, we need to draw near. He goes on to say in verse 23, "Let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He who promised is faithful. We're not faithful. He's faithful. That's why we draw near to him. We can draw near and hold fast because he's faithful. He's not going to break his word. And then finally, they were encouraged in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. He says, let us draw near. He says, let us hold fast. And then he says, and let us consider one another. We draw near to him, we hold fast to him, and then we draw near to one another, not forsaking this gathering, not getting to the place where we say, you know, I really don't need to go to church anymore. Like, I can just, and listen, we have access now. The things that we have, they can be great tools, but God didn't invent the internet so that people can watch church and just stay at home, right? Think about that for a moment. If that was okay for everyone, would there be a service? No, we'd all just be sitting home watching the video screen and no one would be up here. Like, in other words, why do I have to come then? Right? There aren't separate rules for, like, some of us. We all should gather together. Now, yes, this is my job. This is what I do. This is what I love. But God has equipped you and enabled you. If you're a believer here today, God has gifted you specifically with a spiritual gift that he wants you to utilize to build up this body if this is your church home. That's what he's done. That's how he's made church, that every part should do its share. So he says, don't forsake this gathering together. And he says, why? Or especially when? Especially as you see the day drawing near. Like, it's not like we should be moving towards the end and saying, as we get closer to the Lord's return, let's just kind of do things on our own more and more and more. He says, no, no, no. You gather more and more as you see the day approaching. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to gather. And these people that he's writing to, they need to hear this. This is so important. This is so critical for them to hear this, the understanding that they needed to gather together and so much more as you see the day approaching. So that brings us to verse 26, our first verse here that we'll look at today. And he says, for, and this is very important. That word for could be translated because. So it connects us to these ideas that we have been looking at. Draw near, hold fast, consider one another. Gather as you see the day approaching. For, or because, he says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. He says to these people in this letter, because he certainly loved them, whoever the author is, again, we don't know who wrote it. But he says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, he says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, I think verse 29 is going to give us an understanding, an indication of what this author is speaking of. When he talks about sinning willfully, we know that word sin, we've talked about it before, it means to miss the mark. So sinning means I'm kind of shooting for something, like a bullseye. I'm trying to hit it. I'm trying to hit the middle. I want to do my very best to do that. And I shoot and I miss. That's sin. It's missing the mark. We all sin. Scripture also describes to us trespass, where it's like trespass is like a line that God says, okay, here's the line, don't cross it. And when we step over the line, we're trespassing. And finally, Scripture teaches about us having iniquity, meaning we're twisted. Have you ever heard that description? Oh, that person, they're twisted. Well, yeah, we're all twisted. Like, we're all messed up. That's how we all are. So sin here now happens to, in all of our lives. It happened before we were saved, we got saved, and we will still sin after we're saved. We will continue to miss the mark. But the important thing when we understand sin is that we're trying to hit it. We're trying to hit it. Here, the author is warning these individuals about sinning willfully. He doesn't just say, if you sin after we've received the knowledge of the truth. He says, if you sin willfully. There's intent there. It's interesting that that same word, willfully, is used in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, about shepherds, leaders of the flock, that we should do so, not by compulsion, like forced to, but willingly. It's willing. That means we have an intent to do it. When I talk about missing here, missing being here, missing seeing you on a Sunday or a Wednesday, and listen, I love that. I love seeing someone come in and I'm like, oh, there, hey, how's it going? Or they'll ask me, or they'll, hey, what's this? Or, hey, where'd you go? Hey, I haven't seen you. Or that's great. How did this thing work out? Or someone comes in, they're upset. Like, that for me, if you know anything about me, I'm a talker. I like to talk. That's just the way I am. But I also like to listen, and I like to ask questions. So I like people. I like being around people. And I want to be here. See, when I'm leading here, I'm not doing so by compulsion. Like God's like, Kevin, it's Sunday. I'm like, oh my gosh, it's Sunday again. Every week it happens over and over. Like, that's not the way it is. Like, I wake up and I go, okay, I want to get ready. I want to see the people. I want to see how they're doing. I want to see what's going on. I want to see God work in someone's life. Well, I'm doing it willfully. That's my intent. I want to be here. Well, the word here in the description here, imagine, it's like someone that's missing the mark willfully. There's intent there. So if I know that that's where the bullseye is, then I go, well, I'm going to shoot this way. I'm doing it on purpose. And that's what's described here. These individuals now are at a place, and this is the reason why the context of the book that you're studying, if you're studying at home or you're going through with what we're doing here, remember, these are people that seem to be right on the edge of saying, I don't want to do it this way anymore. I don't want to do the Christian way anymore. I want to go back to Judaism. And they're going to have to make, or the potential is that they're going to make that willful decision that they're willfully going to sin and say, nope, I don't want to do that anymore. And I think it's important that we understand that the author now, who ultimately is the Holy Spirit, is going to warn them. Is going to warn them that he says, if they decided to make this as a decision, that I'm going to kind of say no more, that he says there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin. It's like he's saying, if you go back, there's no longer a sacrifice there. Jesus is the only way. He's the only sacrifice that had any significance. And he says, if you go back that way, not only is there no longer a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. He's actually saying, think about it, he's describing the adversaries. He's saying, you Hebrews that are hearing this message, you Hebrews that have come to know the Lord, if you decide to go back, and you renounce your faith and understanding in Jesus Christ, which is really an apostate, someone that turns away. I don't believe anymore that Jesus is the Messiah. I don't believe that his blood has any significance. I don't think that he died for me. I'm just going to go back. That person can expect the same level of judgment of the adversaries, of those that are against Christ. That's pretty significant, don't you think? That's a pretty solemn warning that he would give. Who is he giving that warning to? Believers. These Hebrews were believers, and he's warning them in this way. And listen, you don't warn someone. It makes no sense, I should say, to warn something of something that is not going to happen, that there's no real chance of it happening. That would be like one of my children coming to me and saying, hey, we're going to go to the beach. And I said, oh, great. Hey, remember, make sure you bring some water. It's really hot out there. And also, if you climb Mount Everest, make sure you have an oxygen tank because you can't breathe up there. They'd be going, what are you talking about? Why are you inserting that into this situation? That story, that has nothing to do, that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Well, remember, the Holy Spirit has a flow of thought when we look at Scripture. And so when he's warning people and saying, hey, draw near, hey, hold fast, hey, consider one another, don't forsake this gathering, and he then continues to warn them now and say, hey, if we sin willfully, if we make a decision to purposely miss the mark, there's no more sacrifice for sins. It's serious, and listen, there has to be a potential for there to be a warning there. He would never warn us of something that had no potential of happening. Verse 28 says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? The author is making this point, and he said, think about it, Hebrews. Think about it, you guys. He said, if someone in the Old Testament rejected Moses' law, it cost him his life. He would die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 2, this is Moses. And remember, the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gave this book, wrote this book, right before the children of Israel were going to enter the promised land. They were on the east side of the Dead Sea. They were going to get ready and cross over. And he's penning now. They're about to go in. And it says in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 17, if there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates the man or woman who has committed this wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. If they were going to reject and go towards idolatry, it was, again, going to cost them their lives. They were going to be stoned. And it says, verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The author is telling us now back in Hebrews, really quoting from there, speaking of those verses, that if someone decided at that point to go away from the Lord God Jehovah and wanted to follow and get entrenched in idolatry, and there was a diligent search made and they found that out, it cost them their life on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He now says, if that was the case connected to the Old Testament, and remember, we've learned through this epistle, the Old Testament is just a shadow of the real thing. If that's the case, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? That has actually trampled Jesus. Now think about it. This isn't something physical that people do, because he's not in bodily form. He's not here with us right now. But that's what they do. Like, in other words, they're walking all over him. Not only that, but it says they've counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. So these individuals were in danger. If someone were to turn in this way, the way the author is warning them, that when they hear about the blood of Jesus, that they would just say, well, yeah, his blood is just like anyone else's blood. There's no difference. What's the big thing about blood? There's no difference. It's just a common thing. And finally, this individual that has turned from the Lord, that has sinned willfully, is essentially insulting the Spirit of grace. Imagine operating in a way that our perspective towards Jesus, who he is, his blood, and the Holy Spirit, who is God, imagine that we're insulting him. We don't really, I believe our intent, unless you're really twisted, your intent is not to insult people, right? We would feel upset if we knew we were, like if someone came to you and said, you know, when you said that, you're really insulting me. Like, it's so insulting that you would say that to me. That we would kind of take that to heart. Imagine the warning here that individuals have the potential to insult the Holy Spirit, that he would actually be saying, you're really insulting me right now. The way that you're looking at the blood of the Son, the way that you're counting it just like a common thing, you're insulting the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace. And he says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and says the Lord, and again, the Lord will judge his people. So here the author is now quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, where we're told there that vengeance is mine. God is the one that's going to avenge. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, we're told to not like go against evildoers, like to revile them back and go against them, and to really almost leave them in the hands of the Lord, because Paul there quoted in Romans, God says, vengeance is mine. God is going to judge. God is going to judge. He will always be just. He will always be holy. So here, the warning again to these people is we can't sin willfully. We can't go against what God's telling us and showing us to do in a willful way. Now, we as individuals, it's interesting that we have the tendency and can have the tendency to go to extremes. So you could have someone that's driving here today. This is just their personality. They're driving here today. They come up and the light is yellow. And they just kind of hit the gas a little bit and they go through and they're like, I probably shouldn't have. And now they're sitting in this service going, oh my gosh, there's fiery indignation coming my way. I knew I willfully went through that isn't the case. For believers, for his church, we're going to get there in chapter 12. He chastises us. He chastens us like a son that he loves. So there is going to be correction within the body of Christ. So that's really not like sinning willfully here. That's not the description. And we can sometimes go to that extreme. The other end of the spectrum, which can be certainly dangerous, is that someone starts to live in a certain way that they look to excuse their sin. They get to the place where they know. And this has happened before. Someone calls themselves a believer. Privately, they live in sin. Privately, they do something that they know is sinful. And they're now choosing to stay in that situation. They're choosing to stay there. They're choosing to live there. In that way. And as much as they could come up and talk to me and say, Kevin, I've never been closer to the Lord, when it's like, but wait a second, you're living with your girlfriend. It can't be. That can't be. Oh, I've never been closer. No, that's not how this works. And for that person to say, well, I'm just doing my best. No, you're deciding, you're making a decision to stay in the situation that you are. God can get you out. It may be difficult. It may cost you something. But listen, don't stay there. Don't get comfortable there. And to be honest, if someone is comfortable in that situation, I would, in all love and grace and as kindly as I could say, if that was me, I should be questioning, am I even saved? How can we as believers live in an openly sinful situation and then claim to be following God who has spoken against that very thing? It doesn't work. James tells us what's going to come out. Fresh and salt water can't come out of the same spring. So we need to be careful. Right, that we're not at either extreme. Like the person that just kind of slipped through the yellow light, well, maybe you shouldn't have done it. Ask God to forgive you and move on, okay? You don't need to be all up all night going, I knew it was so close. No, just let it go, ask forgiveness, move on. But listen, if someone's sitting here and you know, and the Holy Spirit's talking to you now, and you're living in a way that's sinful behind the scenes, and maybe no one else knows it, but he knows it, you got to get out.
Not out of the church. Stay here. But listen, you got to make it right and get the sin out. Like, turn from it. And these are serious warnings here. And he tells us here again, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Listen, he is going to eventually judge. No one escapes from his judgment eventually. Imagine, we've talked about this, by you watch through the tribulation period as described in the book of Revelation, which with everything that has occurred through the different seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, all the destruction, all the death, everything that happens on this earth, and you would think that someone at that point, by the very end, if they're sitting living still at that point, that they would say, I surrender, I'm done, I'm no longer want to fight with you, God, I want to be on your side, I want to receive it. And there are people that don't. Do you think he wouldn't be just at that point if he didn't deal with them in that way, if he didn't judge them, and they for them to be destroyed at that point? They don't want him. And it tells us here, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So he gives them this warning, and then notice what he does, and I love this. Notice how he now encourages. Look at verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. He points them now back to their history with the Lord. When they were in a difficult spot, a shaky spot, they were at a crossroads, and he warns them severely, but then he says, but listen, you got to remember. Remember when you were illuminated. Remember what happened when you were saved, when you came to know the Lord, and how you endured a great struggle with sufferings. These individuals, these Hebrews, came to a place at some point where they were enlightened. They got to the place prior to this where they recognized that Jesus was real. He points them back to that place. Remember, in a sense, where you've come from. And they knew, this is real. This is real. Jesus is real. Whenever it is, whether it was the author in particular or some other missionary or someone that pointed them to Christ, they came to the place where they recognized they were separated from him. They realized that his death provided their atonement, the satisfaction for God's wrath. They received it. They were forgiven. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they knew it was true. No one has to come to me, and I would imagine hopefully everyone in this room could say this same thing. No one should ever be able to come to you and say, this is not real. This is not real. You should be able to say, what are you talking about? This absolutely is real. I know it's real. When I received him and I look at what he did in my life and the peace and the forgiveness and everything that came through this, you can't convince me that this is not real. No way. This is real. And the author, again, ultimately the Holy Spirit, says, you need to remember. If you're sitting here today and it's a difficult time, you're going through difficulty, it's a struggle, it's just you feel like the Christian life, can I keep doing this? It's too hard. I need to make a decision. Should I go this way? Should I go that way? I really don't know. Is this, you need to remember, is he real or is he not real? Has he ever been real in your life? He's been real in my life. I know he's been real in your life when he set you free, when he's provided you forgiveness, when he's brought provision that only he could bring, when he mended relationships, when he physically healed you from sickness, when he provided you the job that you didn't know that you were ever going to have, when he brought your spouse to you, when he brought you children, when he brought you grandchildren, when he brought you puppies. You know it's real. And see, the author is telling us, you need to remember, Hebrews, when you were enlightened. and you struggled as a result of that. You endured great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, like a gazing stock that people would look at you, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Not only did they endure struggles, but they aligned themselves as well with others that were enduring the same thing. They became part of a family. They became part of a place that their sorrow, someone else's sorrow, was their sorrow. Someone else's victory was their victory. They became part of these things. People were looking at them, almost gazing at them, the rest of the world saying, look at these people. They're like a laughing stock. With reproaches, difficulties, and tribulations with the things that they endured, they had become companions with those who were so treated. And verse 34 says, for you had compassion on me in my chains. This is one of the places within the epistle. If you've listened to many commentators or listened to sermons on this, this is one of the reasons why people think Paul is the author, because he spent so much time in prison. And the author, if it is Paul, maybe, whoever it was, certainly was in prison, and he's saying, and you had compassion on me in my chains. You like came and ministered to me and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. He said, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Listen, I don't want people to plunder my goods. I don't have a lot of them. Do you? This author is encouraging these people and saying, you joyfully allowed that to happen. You joyfully allowed that, the plundering of your goods, because you knew that you had a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Listen, that's where we should be storing up our treasures. Store up our treasures in heaven, where moth and rust can't destroy. Don't store them up on earth. We should be good stewards. We should be stewards over what God has given us. But ultimately, when we consider treasures, like where is our heart? Where is our treasure? God says that needs to be stored up in heaven. No one's going to take it. No one plunders it up there. Moth and rust won't destroy it up there. He says that's where you need to have your understanding, your enduring possession for yourselves. It's in heaven. And he says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. We need to have a heavenly perspective, so that we recognize when stuff happens to us and stuff happened to them. Think about that for a moment. We shouldn't be going to individuals and telling them, if you get saved and you give your life to Jesus Christ, everything is going to go well. Imagine the message that has been, is unfortunately preached from so many sermons, so many pulpits. If you follow God and give your life to Christ, you'll always be healthy and you'll always be wealthy. If I was one of the Hebrews, I'd say, wait a sec. Where's the health and wealth? Because when we got saved and we started following the Lord, our goods were plundered from us. How does that work? They came to Christ and they were reproached. They had tribulation. They had their goods plundered. And imagine the Holy Spirit is saying to them, and don't trade it for the world. Don't trade it for the world. He was encouraging them, And the Holy Spirit, again, I just spending time over the last couple of weeks and thinking about this and thinking about the Holy Spirit, he doesn't warn when it's not necessary. He doesn't use too few words or too many words. He knows what we need to hear, and he told us in his word. If you move towards Christ, it may get more difficult. If you're living in sin and you're going to take a step away from that, it probably will get more difficult for you. There may be hurdles that you need to go over. It may be more difficult, but listen, I can guarantee you this, it will be worth it. You will get to the end of heading in that direction and you say, it was worth the difficulty because now I'm set free. The author is warning them here, and he says, for you have need of endurance. That word can mean patience. It almost can mean like staying under something. You have need of this. The pressure. Sometimes the thlipsis scripture describes in the New Testament, the Greek word. It can be pressure. You need endurance. You need to stay under the difficulty. Have patience because it's going to yield fruit in your life. Don't run from it. If God has called you to be there, be under it. He's going to carry it for you. He's going to do the work. And when you get to the end, you're going to be happy that you stayed. These individuals had a choice. What are we going to do? Which direction are we going to go in? And he was encouraging them to stay with Jesus. And he says now in verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Here we have the author here now is going to be quoting from Habakkuk. At a time when Habakkuk was prophesying in roughly the 7th century BC, when God showed Habakkuk, I'm going to bring the Babylonians to judge the Israelites, your people, because they had fallen away from me. And Habakkuk almost couldn't wrap his mind around this. He says, the Babylonians, they're worse than us. And he's waiting there for the Lord, and the Lord speaks to him, describing in that situation in the Old Testament that God was going to make the vision plain. He was going to show him. Here, the connection is, he's saying of those very verses, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. The connection there is made now. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. We can see that. You can see what's happening in the world. It's not getting any better. There's no solutions. There's just more chaos. There's just more carnality. There's just more evil. There's just more destruction. The scripture tells us the coming of the Lord is at hand. And Jesus told us in Revelation chapter 22, he says, I am coming what? Swiftly or quickly. That was 2,000 years ago that was penned. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Listen, we're in the fourth quarter. We're at like the end of the game. If we're a World Cup people, we're in extra time. Is that what they call it? Extra time. We're in overtime. I'm a basketball person. We're in the overtime, right? He's coming quickly. And he says, he who is coming will come and not tarry. And he says, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We're going to get into chapter 11 now, this chapter of faith. All these examples of individuals that made decisions not off what they could see, but they made decisions off what they knew. They made decisions off of what God said. We don't have to hope or have faith in something that's right in front of us that we can see it. It's there. We need to have faith connected to the things that we can't see, but yet God promises to us. He promises them to us. And he says now, remember, the author now is linking himself back to them. He has done it throughout the end of this chapter. But we, the author and the Hebrews, are not those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Those who believe to the saving of the soul. We're not the people. We should not be the people that draw back. We shouldn't be the people that say, you know, I've tried this. It just doesn't work. No, it does work. It absolutely works. We're looking at each other, a room full of people. It works. He's real. He's forgiven people. He set them free. And he says now, we need to move forward in faith. Believing faith is the substance, we're going to get to next chapter, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For them in their lives, the Holy Spirit knew to tell them, you need to remember back to a time when you were illuminated, when God worked in your life. If God worked in your life in the past, then why on earth would he stop working in your life now? What would be the reason? Because listen, you were worse then, right? While we were still yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We had nothing. We brought nothing to the table. All we could do was fall at his feet, ask for his mercy, ask for his forgiveness, and he was blessed to do it. Now all of a sudden we're going to start walking with the Lord. We grow in the Lord, hopefully, right? We should be growing as a believer. And now we're going to go 2 or 3 years down the road. We're not sinless, meaning we still sin, but we still sin less than there. And now God's going to say, yeah, you know, we've tried this for like 3 years. It's just, you're just not cutting it. Does it make any sense? And these people, again, the warning to them is that they wanted to go back to the shadow. They were in danger of saying, we need to go back and do it the old way. The shadow and the temple and the sacrifices and the animal's blood sprinkled. What an insult to God that they were potentially going to make. And the author is saying, you don't need to go that way. I'm going to have the worship team come forward this morning. Listen, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you don't know the Lord, I want to give you that opportunity this morning to receive him. He died so that you could be set free. Not a shadow, not a religious ritual, none of that. The reality of Jesus saying to you as an individual sitting in this pew this morning, Jesus saying to you, I love you so much, so very much, that I poured out my blood for your sin. And what I want you to do is to receive me. And I'm going to be straightforward with you. Some of you, maybe someone sitting in here right now, will make that decision this morning and say, I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ, and everything is going to get, listen, worse. More difficult. Harder. Tribulation. Reproach. Losing your job, losing whatever it may be, because I don't want to sugarcoat it. It may cost you ultimately your life if you give your life to Jesus Christ right now. And I'm going to tell you this, even if it got to that place and you gave your life for Jesus Christ, you would say 100% it was worth every second. I don't want to sugarcoat it to you and say, you're going to come up here and everything's going to get better, because I don't know what's going to happen. But I know what will happen if you come up and receive him by faith, you will be forgiven. if that's you this morning, as we go through this song, I want to invite you to come forward. We want to pray with you that you could give your life to Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid. Come forward. Receive the free gift that he's given you.
Lord, I give you my heart, give you my soul. I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me.
Anyone else? Praise God. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Come forward if you need to get saved. If you're sitting in your pew and you know you need to receive the forgiveness that he's provided, don't let fear stop you. It will be worth it. I can guarantee you. Give your life to Jesus Christ. We'll go through quickly one more time.
Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. Live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me.
I'm going to lead you in a prayer. What you're doing today, I can't save you. No one in here can save you. Jesus can save you. And he provided the death, the burial, the resurrection, the forgiveness that you and I need. So as I'm praying, I'm going to pray. You pray to the Lord because he hears you, and all you're going to be doing is asking the Lord to forgive you, to cleanse you, to set you free, to give you new life as you receive him. So repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I come to you now, and I know that I'm a sinner, but I believe that you died on the cross, that you were buried, and that you rose again to set me free. Please forgive me, Lord, and fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, two things. We're for everyone, we're going to be doing communion today. After communion, because I want you guys to celebrate, because Scripture teaches now, if you prayed that prayer by faith, if you believe it, you're going to heaven. You are going to be with him for eternity. So I want you to celebrate communion with us first, okay? And then after that, at some point over there to my left, Pastor Scott Greenberg has just a free Bible for you and a booklet that describes salvation, what it is, okay? So make sure, and Scott will find you afterwards. So let's, we'll get ready to take communion. You can have a seat. Praise God. Amen. All glory to him. As we take communion today, it's always, always so good for us to remember what Jesus has done. Listen, I'm so blessed and glad that we only need to get saved once. We only need to get saved once. As my new brother and sister here this morning, just one time. But don't you wish we could almost get saved a bunch of times? We hear and see what Jesus has done in the scriptures, and it's like a fresh, it's new. We worship him every week. We glorify him. And now this morning, we get to celebrate it. This is, I think, why he's given us communion, because it's so good for us to remember. It's so easy for us to forget. It's so good for us to remember. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So before we take and eat, let's just take a moment to just thank him. Thank him for what he's done. And listen, if you're in the midst of difficulty and you're in the midst of reproach and tribulation and whatever it may be, take that to him this morning. Let's take a moment before we eat. Let's take an E. Paul goes on to say, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. No matter what we're going through, no matter what you're going through, we're to remember, just like the author did to these Hebrews this morning that we learned, remember what he's done in the past. He is not going to forsake you. He's not going to leave you. We need endurance. Stick with it. Stay underneath the difficulty if that's where he has you, because he's going to ultimately do that work. Let's take another moment very quickly before we drink. Let's take a moment and pray. Let's take and drink. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be here, Father, this morning, to just be pointed towards you, Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that you would guide us, Lord. Help us, lead us, Lord. You know exactly what we need, Lord. If it's a warning that we need to heed, Lord, I pray that we would heed it. Lord, if it's encouragement, Lord, please provide that this morning, Lord. And Lord, we want everything that we do here to always point towards you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.